I want to teach you a new word, a foreign word, a word that's foreign to American culture. The word is, let me pronounce it, so the word is discipline. And now I want to even teach you a more foreign word. It's two words. Church discipline. Have you ever heard those words? We lived since the 60s. If you don't believe the 60s were a revolution, you aren't paying attention. The 60s changed our culture in so many ways. Some good things resulted, some, but a whole lot of bad resulted as well. And one of the things was a real aversion to the concept of discipline and a new opening up of freedom, letting everyone just be who they are and do what they want to do and say, hey, man, it's my thing. I'm just doing my thing, you know? And this is the culture that we live in. We're going to look at this concept of disciplining as part of responding to what God has done at the cross. He saved us by the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. He gives us the righteousness of his Son who lived a sinless life. And that sinless life is given to us, imputed to us. How do people who have been saved by grace live? Well, we're very gracious. But are we gracious to the point of not exercising discipline in our lives and in our midst? And there's always that opportunity or that temptation to go too far in one direction or the other. Matthew 18 will be really the passage that we'll be centering on, but this is a topical message. I put as the text in your outline one that I think sort of sums up the concept, Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. God is speaking to them in the context of saying, you discipline your sons because you love them. Don't you think God, who is your father, won't discipline you? It's understood in a way. We discipline our sons. We love them. God must be like that. In our culture, you almost have to turn it around. That's how things have become in our culture. And the culture affects the church. And we have to fight against being so affected by our culture that we throw out biblical duties and biblical blessings because of the influence of our culture. Now, this topic logically follows where we've been, which is why we are dealing with it today. We talked about confessing your sin. We talked about repenting of your sin. We talked about forgiving sin. And then just to get away from the heavy hand of the word on us, I took a Sunday to talk about fellowshipping. Koinonia, that deep fellowship we have as believers. Knowing one another and loving one another. Unlike the world. People say, oh, I remember Alcoholics Anonymous. They love one another more than anyone in the church loves one another. And I used to be challenged by that, you know, having known and been involved in their meetings, I came to realize one thing, that is that they all have the exact same sin. And it's easy to love one another who all have the same sin. But in the church, we have to love one another and our sins are all different. And we look at somebody who sins and we say, how could they do that? That's disgusting. We don't think about how they feel about our sin. So we have to love one another. And we're all very different and we're brought together by Christ into the church. I like to put it this way. If I wasn't a Christian, I probably wouldn't hang around with a lot of you. And you'd probably feel the same way. We just, you know, you aren't that type of person. The type of person I don't enjoy being with, your personality, your likes, your everything else. But we're brothers in Christ, and it brings us together in that way where we get to love one another and appreciate one another as different as we can be. And church discipline has to take place in the context of those deep personal relationships of love and commonality, or it's not going to work. And so following on fellowship, we want to talk about discipline in the church. You see, because God disciplines those he loves, we whom he loves are to do the same. And in reality, in a sense, carrying out discipline is really the Lord's work in our lives through us. It's he doing his work. And so we're going to look at this under three heads: God disciplining those he loves, we disciplining those we love, and then how we're supposed to be doing it and what it looks like. God is disciplining. I like to put it in the present, active. God is disciplining those he loves. He said to the Israelites as they were about to go into the promised land, and he was laying out the laws, and he even had to pour out judgment upon them at times because God disciplines those he loves. He said, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Count on it. I will discipline you. I will deal with your sinful behavior." Now, we need to understand that there is a difference between discipline and punishment. The scriptures give us that difference. When we talk about punishment, punishment is to impose a penalty for wrongdoing on a person as retribution. It's what they deserve. If a person murders somebody, I believe, if it's premeditated, according to the scriptures, they should have the gospel presented to them. They should give some time to reflect, and then they should be executed. Capital punishment is the biblical way we are to deal with the murderer. But depending on what the crime is, it takes different types of punishment. But the punishment, you put somebody in jail for the rest of their life for murder, you're punishing them, you're not hoping to rehabilitate them. You know, the concept of the penitentiary came from the Quakers. There's a prison in Philadelphia, I believe in the, I forget what neighborhood it is. Ed, you would probably know the sort of the Northeast. There's a prison, and there's a prison museum there. The original concept of the Quakers was that you put someone in a room and you make them become penitent. You isolate them, and what really happened is they would drive them crazy. It would have worse results. It just didn't work. And that concept of making them penitent. The concept is to bring somebody to a point where they're going to be a better person as they pay for their crime. But punishing somebody is to give them what they deserve. Discipline is different. It's to impose a penalty on for wrongdoing as a corrective measure. And there's a difference. Because the Hebrew word that is used here literally means correction for the sake of education. And the Greek word as well. The Greek word, its root means to expose. To expose, and then it means to educate, and then it comes to mean to expose for the sake of educating. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't an aspect of retribution to it. I got to remember my father saying, "This is going to hurt me more than this is going to hurt you." I'm there, yeah, you know. If ever there's been a lie, you know, that's been told, I'm thinking that's it, you know. But when we discipline our children, it's hard for us in a sense. It hurts us. It's going to hurt them. There's some punishment aspect to it, but its purpose is to train them, and that's what discipline is all about. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, discipline is always seen as an expression of God's love for his children and not as God just being nasty. See, going around with a big stick, you know, being raised Roman Catholic, my concept of God was he was always waiting to beat up on us. I mean, I couldn't go to a football game on a Friday without feeling that God was angry with me, because even if I didn't eat a hot dog, I looked on the hot dog with lust, and that was sin, you know. And we had Protestant friends, they'd be eating their hot dogs in front of us, you know. But God loves us. You know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You fathers discipline your children because you love them. Job 5:17, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. Don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. It's a blessing." Paul says to the Corinthians concerning the abuse of the Lord's Supper and the fact that they need to examine themselves and the fact that God came into their midst and struck some dead and some with sickness because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. He says this: "When you're judged by the Lord, you're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." He doesn't want us to end up in hell. He's disciplining us and bringing us from sin because of that discipline. And then there's that passage in the letter to the Hebrews. When have you forgotten that word of encouragement? This is a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. And even in the book of Revelation, as Christ is dealing with the erring churches of Asia Minor, in the midst of that, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You're turning away from sin to one who loves you. And that's the purpose of it. So I say all that to remind us that discipline is an act of love on God's part and so to others. And we need to see it that way, do we not? We can really be blind. You know, you ever been at the store waiting to pay for your stuff, and there is somebody with a couple of brats who are all over the place and screaming and pulling stuff off the sink, and you look at them and you say, why doesn't that mother or that father deal with these brats? Take them in hand. But when it's our kids, you know, we can be blind. We say, oh, it's so cute the way he's banging on this person's furniture that we're visiting with his shoe. Why, I see a sculptor or a carpenter in this child, you know? I say this from experience. We all have been there. And it is love that must cause us to be disciplining those whom we love the most. I think of that scripture that tells us not to withhold it because we won't kill them. I'll deal with that. God disciplines those he loves. He's disciplining us because he loves us. So therefore, we are to be disciplining those we love. Know in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, it's understood that the Jews would be doing this. It's understood that this is something we would be doing if we're good parents. So, we're to be disciplining those we love. And there's two places where this goes on, isn't it? In the home and in the church. Think of in the home. You know, we are not to succumb to the anti-discipline spirit of our age. You know, John Dewey, that Harvard educator, so impacted the education system in America that it turned it from a system that realized that learning is hard work, learning takes discipline, there is some fun to it, but let me tell you something, kids, there's a whole lot about it that just ain't fun. I remember the nuns used to make us learn the multiplication table, and I remember what a struggle it was for me. Till somebody taught me the trick about the nines, you know, where you take away one and add the rest. And that was a loving, fun thing, you know, but the rest of it wasn't, especially the 11s and the 12s. The 11s weren't bad. The 12s were the one. But it's hard work memorizing, you know, language paradigms and all those things. It's hard work. To turn around and say, let's take a different approach. Let's make it fun. Let's not, you know, and it denies the nature, the fallen nature of the child. And then we have Dr. Spock in child rearing, right? Don't say no. You don't want to hurt them psychologically. You know, you've got to nurture them. You got to learn how to say yes. You got to be positive. And all of that has affected our culture, and it's affected the church. But let me just read a few passages from the Proverbs by one of the wisest men who ever lived. Just to keep in our mind God's word. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from your son. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son, and he will give you peace, and he will bring delight to your soul. Now, I know that there's all kinds of debate about the rod and how to use it and who to do it. And, you know, everyone likes to say, well, 95% of the kids need a spanking, but every parent I talk to has the 5%. And I say, how can that, mathematically, that doesn't work. A good paddling goes a long way to save you a lot of trouble early on. If your kids know they're going to get that spanking, they've got it enough times to know that when you say they're going to get it, they're going to. We learned in our house that that went a long way very early to cause them, when you looked at them, to say no, to know that the next time is the paddle. We're not to succumb to the anti-discipline spirit of it. We're also not to succumb to the overly severe reactions to the spirit of our age. I mean, I listened to a tape once by a woman. She was beating her 16, 17, and 18-year-old kids with a stick yet, you know, and saying, this is what we're supposed to do. And, you know, there's so much out there that's extreme and bad. Paul says in Ephesians, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Colossians, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. There's a wrong way to use the rod. There's a wrong way to spank. There's a wrong way to discipline. And you need to know that. You need to, as I counsel young couples who are preparing to marry, I try to get them to read things by Jay Adams and Bruce Ray and others about discipline and how to discipline your children. To be an authoritarian hypocrite is just as bad for your children as not disciplining them at all. And so we need to strike that balance. And I think that we need to love one another enough to talk to the believers in our church or in our family who we have relationships with, who we think need help, and to go and say, can I help you? And tell them the truth. They always say, no one will ever tell us the truth about our kids. They'll tell everybody else the truth about our kids. And not us. And we're the ones that need to hear it. And when somebody tells you, don't get a big sore toe and go stomping off, but say, I want to listen to this, because in our home, we are to discipline our children because we love them. But then we are also to discipline in the church, are we not? In Matthew 18:15, doesn't it say your brother, when your brother sins against you? And it's only to be brothers and sisters. I mean, this does not apply to our neighbors. It doesn't apply to our non-Christian family members. Somebody in your neighborhood, one of your family members who's not a Christian, sins against you, the church can't do anything about it. And you might want to, on a personal level, talk to them about it. And maybe you'll get somewhere with them. But I always, my advice is, don't expect someone to be sanctified before they're justified. I mean, there are just things within civil society we have to confront. But it shouldn't come into the church. And we all should also should be careful to not bring it into the church as gossip as we're dealing with it. It's a brother. That's what it talks about here, a brother or a sister. I mean, Paul says this, what business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Paul says in the church there is to be a practice of church discipline. So, and we need to understand that. The reformers, as they tried to recapture during the Reformation the essence of the church, said what was lost in the church that caused it to fall into such disarray and to become a synagogue of Satan in the Middle Ages? And they saw three things specifically: the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments biblically, and church discipline. There wasn't a careful examining of people as they were brought into the church, and then once they were brought into the church, there was no way to get them out. Now, the Catholic Church did have a concept, a form of excommunication, but they applied it in sort of an autocratic and uneven way. If you had money, you could always buy your way out. So the church recaptured it as what they called one of the three essential marks. That's how important this is. And I believe that I ought to preach at least once a year on this. And probably every other year is what we've been doing. But to stop and think about the importance of this issue, if we lose this as a church, we will cease to be a church very quickly. We will allow things in our midst, allow things in our own lives that will cause this church to fall apart and just become a club of self-righteous, judgmental people. Not judging true sin, but just judging the things going on in those ugly, nasty people outside. So let's remember that. So that brings us to the third point. God is disciplining those he loves. We are to be disciplining those who he loves. Thirdly, we are to be disciplining those we love in all of its forms and in the biblical order given to us in the scriptures. If we look at biblical discipline as it's presented in the scriptures, we find it presented in two ways, what we could call informal or preventative discipline and formal or corrective discipline. Those are those two categories that we see. And the first act of church discipline goes on every Sunday. In fact, it goes on every day in the lives of believers. And it is simply the regular ministry of the word disciplining us. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why is it so important for us to be sitting under the preaching of the word every Lord's Day, the study of God's word Wednesday night, the reading of God's word daily in your own homes, listening to sermons on the radio, on tape, on MP3 player, however you do it? What's so important about that? It's the constant disciplining of ourselves by God's word and spirit, keeping us in line, constantly confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, forgiving one another of our sins. That goes a long way. That's why all you people who I would really not hang around with if I wasn't a Christian, I get along with, and you get along with, in a certain sense, here as we're thrown together by God's spirit in the church. God's constantly doing his work on us through the daily devotions, hearing of the word, reminding us of how to treat one another and love one another. The regular ministry of the word. Now, the second thing is the regular ministry of one another to each other. In Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul deals with the steps of sort of formal discipline or corrective discipline when he begins the last chapter of Galatians. He says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And then he says this, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. They're saying to us that as we're going to regularly minister to the other person, we end up ministering to ourselves as well. Because we see a brother or a sister in sin, and the scriptures command us to go to him, but the scriptures also say, before you go, examine yourself. And in the very examining of ourselves and struggling with it, we deal with our own sin. We deal with our own inadequacies. We deal with our own fears, and we grow in the Lord. We may repent of sin. We may realize we're really being judgmental and what we're seeing isn't sin. And God, just in that process of preparing to go to a brother, ministers to ourselves. Now, one of the things that we need to apply is self-discipline. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, where we have the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is called self-control. Self-discipline is really a good translation of that. The Apostle Paul talks about that. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:9, dealing with lust, he says if the person cannot control themselves, it's better for them to marry than to burn. And that word literally means to curb or restrain your desires, which are natural in a certain sense, but become sinful if they are reaching out in areas where they shouldn't. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian life as a disciplined life, like the life of an athlete. He says, I buffet my body, I train myself. You know, Jesus talked about plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands, taking desperate, disciplined measures to do what I must to keep myself out of the way of temptation, to look at my life and say, I find myself falling into this sin, and as I look at it, it's always when I do this, or go there, or I'm with these people, or I start thinking this way, and I'm going to take drastic action to cut that out of my life. If it means stop hanging with those people, if it means stop being at that place, if it means giving up that certain activity, I'm going to do it as an act of self-discipline. I'm going to read Jay Adams in a book called The Handbook of Church Discipline. The Right and Privilege of Every Church Member. This is an excellent book. You know, it's not going to get you to have a glory fit, as they say, when you read it. It's not devotional, but as you read it, you will really appreciate the gift of discipline to the church. He says this about self-discipline, and I wanted to read his words because I can't top them. He says, the idea at the root of the word group has to do with holding or gripping something. The self-controlled person who is one who has a hold or grip on himself, especially on his desires or habitual responses. That is precisely what our reference to the first step in the process of discipline is all about, persons who have a grip on themselves, that they're able to handle problems and relationships in the church and world without the need of help from others. Though there is no such thing as a submarine Christian, or as the German calls them, a U-boat Christian, and although we are all interdependent on each other as members of the body, the self-controlled Christian is someone who knows when to seek help himself rather than waiting for others to offer it. He is self-disciplined and as a result self-controlled even in that. To be self-controlled doesn't do away with the strength and wisdom of the Spirit given through his word. Indeed, the Greek word is said to be the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit's work in the believer. This work of the Spirit makes him a sturdy, dependable person to whom others turn for encouragement and help. It makes him the sort of Christian who rarely gets into trouble with others because of indiscretions of word or deed, and who, if and when he does offend, quickly rectifies the situation on his own. That means he's sensitive to pleasing and not grieving the Spirit who has worked in him in the first place, and he is ever ready to rely on the Spirit for help in the future. His self-control, then, is not a control that comes from himself, but from the Spirit. And it is self-control only in the sense that he's not dependent on other human beings for that control. And that's what we need to work in our lives, each one of us. We need to grow in self-discipline, guarding ourselves, calling ourselves out for our sins, as the regular ministry of one to another, but first to ourselves. You know, this is what's needed in a democracy, isn't it? How does a country function successfully with all of the freedoms that we have in America? Most of our freedoms depend on us keeping the spirit of the law as well as the letter. Most of our freedoms depend upon people keeping the law when no one's watching. And that is what we've lost in America. And that is what we as a church provide in this culture as salt and light. We will keep the law when no one's watching. We will keep the spirit of the law even when there's a loophole in the letter. Now the next thing we see is iron sharpening iron, right? Proverbs 27, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's another aspect of church discipline. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is. We look at that and we say, oh, that's a verse about having to go to church. But it's also a verse that tells us what we're supposed to do when we go to church. We're considering one another and provoking one another to good works. Iron sharpening iron as we're together. we're struggling with a certain area of temptation, and in the time of sharing, somebody says, I want to thank you for your prayers. I've been struggling, with making a decision about this or that, or you're sharing in the men's group or with one another. I've really been struggling with this temptation, and God has given me, and you're struggling with the same thing, and you don't even say anything, but it has encouraged you. You're thinking of a certain sin, and somebody in your midst says, you know, God has convicted me of sin at work. I was doing this. And all of a sudden, you're convicted that the very thing you're thinking of doing is sin. And that's how it works. It's all going on before anything ever happens in a formal way. But then there's that corrective iron getting after iron, where we move into this realm of formal discipline. Think in Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18, it's been said, is so simple, a child can understand it. And yet it's so hard for us to do. I mean, what it says is so simple. It's not a matter of, duh, what does it mean? You know, it's so deep, I can't understand it. That's not the case. It's very simple. And the first step is the simplest, and yet it's the hardest. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, and he listens to you, you've won your brother over. It's so simple, yet it is so hard. And why is it so hard? We don't like confrontation. We don't want somebody to not like us. We don't want the trouble. But we're called to do it if we love one another. And I think one of the things to really realize, it says, if your brother sins. It doesn't mean if your brother offended you because he has different preferences. His house rules are different than your house rules. It doesn't mean that if you have some fundamentalist legalistic hangover from a bad church you grew up in, that somehow you should go around putting that on everybody. My brother sinned. He's letting his wife wear jewelry, or she wears slacks, or they go to Disney movies, or, you know, all these issues where somehow we want to judge one another. But then you got a brother going to these R-rated movies that are just risque or whatever, and he's kidding himself that somehow or other he's culturally relevant and he can go to these things, and you see in his own life a deterioration in terms of his personal life, speech, the things he talks about. You know, there's differences, isn't there? It's sin, and serious sin, that we're supposed to go to one another about. And not just these little things. Now, there's a second step, isn't there? And that is that if I go to my brother or my sister and they say, hey, get out of my life, this is none of your business, does it stop there? They say, well, no. What we usually do then is go and talk to a couple other people about it. And the scriptures say we talk to them, and we talk to no one else. And every one of us here know how we violate that. We go talk to other people. It's easier to talk to other people about this person has offended me. But it is never to go to anyone else. Never, never, never. And when somebody comes and starts talking to us, then we need to show the brother their sin in telling me about a brother's sin when they haven't gone to them. And that's, if we would practice that, the whole church would practice that, there'd be so many things that would be solved. But then there's that second step of going and getting one or two other witnesses. And the debate, there's a split in the theological world over this, you know. Who are the witnesses? Well, you can only go and take two people who've seen the sin. That's one interpretation of it. And I agree with Jay Adams to say I don't think that's right. Because if there's three people who've seen the sin, it's no longer a private sin, it's a public sin. And you're already into the second step. But what you're to do is you're to take, and if you look at the text, it says, if he won't listen to you, take one or two others along so that the two witnesses can see you confront the brother and see how the brother responds to you. And they can also, you have two other people who can say, let's sit down, let's hear both sides of the story. You know, I learned a long time ago that when one person comes and tells you this terrible, terrible story of woe, you go, oh, poor you. And then you talk to the other person and you go, is this the same situation? Are these two different? I mean, they don't even sound like the same situation. Sit them down and start saying, now, what did you mean by that? And all of a sudden you get to the bottom of it. And that's why you need a couple other people. To either say to you, brother, you are in sin, and our brother here is right, and this is serious. Or to say to the brother, you know, You're seeing things that aren't even here. You're being picky. This ends here. And that's what we're to do. But then, and I think to violate the biblical order turns it into gossip and turns it into resentment and creates a situation that sometimes is impossible to remedy. But then it has to go to that third stage at times, and that's that formal stage where he says, tell it to the church. Now, what does that mean? That you stand up one day in church and just tell everybody? Or that you're allowed to go to all the members of the church secretly and tell them about it or individually? That's gossip. That's wrong. I think what he's saying is that you tell it to the church, you take it to those who God has placed in authority in the church, and say to the elders, you know, this sin is gone and we are dealing with this, and the brother or the sister will not repent, and you need to get involved. And then the elders need to get involved, and then they investigate, and they bring people together, and they hear both sides, and they get witnesses, and it may have to go to a formal trial where charges are brought up and witnesses are brought in, and the way it's handled. And if you also want to see an act of love, get the book of church order for the OPC and read the chapter on church discipline and see how careful it's set up in dealing with a brother or a sister in a trial situation to honor them and their rights and to hear them and to do it. I mean, it gives a whole lot more breaks than our courts do, and a lot of what our courts do is based on these biblical principles, to be innocent until you're proven guilty, to be able to bring the witnesses, to be able to stand up and say, I have an objection to this, or I want to protest this, and it's allowed. It goes on to a point sometime where I've been through some trials at presbytery. I wanted to almost say, I'm sick of all this dragging it out. But boy, I wouldn't be saying it if it was me sitting on the chair having been falsely accused. And so we see that. And then we also see in our church, and every denomination has a different way to do it. The congregational church, you go to the pastor and the elders, the deacons, they deal with it, and it ends there. Some of them have a larger body, but it usually ends there, and you have no more recourse. But the beauty of the scriptures is that in Acts, in the book of Acts, you see at times that they call all the churches, all the elders of a region in Ephesus together. They come to Jerusalem, and they present the case and allow them to deal with it. God has given us wisdom in elders and pastors in our presbytery. We bring them together on that next level. You've been treated unfairly, or you think you've been treated unfairly in this church? This church has made a decision of discipline against you. You can appeal it to the presbytery, and the presbytery will have a committee. They will look into it. They will gather the facts. It'll be presented to our presbytery meeting of 40, 50, 60 ministers and elders, and they'll talk about it and hash it out and even go into executive session if it's an issue that needs to be kept private, and they'll decide whether the church was right or wrong. And if the presbytery makes a decision and you feel that they were wrong, you can take it to the General Assembly, which is a gathering of ministers and elders from every presbytery in our church throughout the country and indeed throughout the world as missionaries are home to deal with that very issue and seek it out. And I saw one time where in our presbytery, and I voted along with everybody else in this difficult situation where we got to the point of frustration and it sort of seemed, well, we just wanted to get it over with. Let's call the question. We voted the majority. This man is guilty of heresy. It went to presbytery in the church, and it comes to presbytery. We said it was heresy. It went to the General Assembly, and they did a lot better work than we did. And they came back to us and said, this man is not guilty of heresy. He's unclear. He's caused some problems, but he's not a heretic. And they exonerated him. And we were rebuked as a presbytery. And that is what you have given to you by God. A court of higher appeal. People who will deal with this and aren't in the emotion of it and being driven by emotion. That's what we have been given. You know, as I said, this isn't a jump for joy sermon. But it should be. And we don't cover it much. But in this church, over the history of almost 19 years, we've had church discipline cases that we have had to deal with. And we need to consider again what the Word of God says, the great blessing that He has given to us, the wisdom of the graded courts. And then lastly, the purpose of church discipline. I just want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's a version of it in the back of the hymnal. But I want to read from the section on church discipline, just one short paragraph on church censures in chapter 30. Church censures are necessary for the redeeming and claiming of the offended brother, for deterring of others from the like offenses, of purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, of vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. The language is a little King Jamesy, but I think you get the picture, don't you? The purpose of church discipline is because God loves us, and he loves the honor of his name, and he wants the offender to be reclaimed. Think how James says it. My brother, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back alive, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What I like about James is he says to the brother who sinned, not to the one who's going to him, think about this. If a brother goes to someone who sinned, and you're that brother, thank God that he loves you enough to call you from death and to have your sins covered by the blood of Christ. Church discipline may be a foreign language word in the world today, but may it not be so with us. May it daily be on our minds, working in us in those informal ways, and may it only be done in the formal ways, in the order and in the spirit that Christ commands. Oh, how he loves you and me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how you love us. You could, the first time we fall into sin, give us what we deserve and punish us and cast us into hell. But you have redeemed us and you have sent your Son to hell on the cross for us. And when we sin, you discipline us. You spank us. It hurts. Your discipline at times is severe, but it's done to call us back to you that we might live. And so in our midst, whenever the word disciplines us individually as we read it and hear it, as we interact with one another just casually in our fellowship, as we have to go to a brother in that first and sort of informal and friendly way, and especially when we as a church have to get involved in a formal way, may we remember that it's because you love us. And may we love one another enough to cover those sins which can be covered, which we just have to put up with because of our brother and his struggle against those sins. But may we not cover those which are serious. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I almost want to apologize for going a little long, but that's good for your self-discipline. And it's better for my self-discipline to try and be more reasonable in the length of a sermon. Let's stand together. I have to say this, I've never had anybody tell me my sermons are too long, and for that I thank you, because you are very gracious people hungry for the word. We're going to close with this song, this hymn, Jesus with Thy Church Abide. It's the prayer we need to sing. Let's sing together.
Jesus, with thy church abide, be her Savior, Lord, and guide, while on earth. tried, we beseech thee, hear us. Keep her life and doctrine pure, grant her patience to endure, trusting in thy promise sure, we beseech thee, hear us. May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity, winning all to faith in thee, we beseech thee, hear us. May she guide the poor and blind, seek the lost until she find, and the broken-hearted bind, we beseech thee, hear us. Save her love from growing old, make her watchmen strong and bold, fence her round thy peaceful fold, we beseech thee, hear us. May her Lamb of Truth be bright, bid her bear aloft its light, through the realms of heathen night, we beseech thee, hear us. Arm her soldiers with the cross, brave to suffer toil or loss, counting earthly gain but dross, we beseech thee, hear us. May she holy triumphs win, overthrow the hosts of sin, gather all the nations in, we beseech thee, hear us.
The Lord in his benediction promises to us the grace to do what he commands. And sometimes his commands are difficult. They are never burdensome. They are never for our hurt, but for our good. Receive his grace in the benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.